we just were available for whatever, you know, God had for us. We worked in the puppet ministry. Some people don't know about my gift of puppetry. I wrote puppet skits every week. And I recall just on one occasion, we were going through the Ten Commandments, and I'm trying to write. The subject for the week was adultery, and you're trying to write a age-appropriate puppet skit on adultery for elementary children. And so the lesson that I wrote, we had one character who was your foil, who never understood things and always had to be corrected. And it was Christmas time, and he was going out to buy a Christmas tree, and he didn't want a really big one. He wanted a small one because the pastor had told him to avoid an adult tree. And so we used that as an exclamation point about the importance of keeping your promises and those type of things. But I remember the other teachers were impressed with my incorporating age-appropriate lessons on adultery. And then, of course, over the years, we you know, had more and more opportunities to serve in different ways and essentially just tried to say yes to whatever came our way. And I recall I was telling somebody the other night, at one point when the church was going through extremely difficult times, the deacons really had to step up and do a lot of things. And I remember I got a call. Laura and I were getting ready to go out on a vacation on that Sunday. We were headed to the airport Sunday morning. And I got a call at like 11 o'clock at night from the youth pastor at the time, letting me know that the church was not set up for Sunday morning service. So I came over here by myself from 12 to about 3 in the morning, setting up the entire place, and then went home and got ready to get on a plane and fly out of here. And you just step in and do whatever is necessary. And so, anyways, so there's a lot of good members. I do feel, just as a side note, I do feel like Marquette is in a very good place. You know, we're fortunate to have a very good pastor and a good staff, and you feel at peace about, you know, where things are at. There was a time where in the midst of great difficulty, I really wanted to leave. But because of my position, I felt that it would do harm to the ministry if I left, that because people would read into it and they would take from that something that I didn't intend. And so you just remain faithful. And God has, you know, taught us a lot over the years. And so we feel good about it. Marquette's in a good place. And we're excited about whatever God has for us. Our kids are excited about it. And, you know, we're at peace. So it's all good. So tonight we are continuing our series. We've got three more lessons to do. And the series that I've been teaching on is from baptism of repentance to baptism by fire, and looking at the different aspects of how when John the Baptist starts off his ministry, he is calling people to repent, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's really talking to an audience that is very much primed for the prophecies of Daniel. That Daniel had interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that the dream about the statue and the kingdom and the world empires, that someday a stone from heaven was going to come and destroy that kingdom. And that combined with the timeline that they had of 70 weeks, there was a heightened sense of belief that it was coming anytime soon. And you sense that not just with the ministry of John the Baptist, but even the disciples, is over and over again, they're asking Christ, when's your kingdom coming? When are you going to set it up? They are very focused on this. And even to the point of goofiness, they're so focused on this that they're not in touch with what's going, they're out of sync with Christ. You think about what was going on in the upper room at the Last Supper, and Jesus is pouring out his heart about what is about to happen. And they're still having a debate about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And like, why are we even having this conversation? And just this week, I was meditating on the fact of, you look at, these guys gave up houses, and they gave up material possessions to follow Jesus around for 3 years, and they expected that there was going to be a payoff. And Peter, in fact, at one point says, you know, we've given up houses, what are we going to get? And so this whole, their whole thinking is, look how much we have given up for you. Certainly there's going to be a payoff. And it's interesting as you look at that, is that Jesus had given up his throne and given up his home to come be with them. But they believe they're the ones who are making the greatest sacrifice. And the whole time, they're interested in what type of job opportunities are we going to have? And when you see Christ unfold the ministry, that especially in the Sermon on the Mount, that he is laying out that he has come and that his kingdom is going to be different than the kingdoms that they were currently used to. In the political world, you get ahead through, you know, backstabbing and fighting and, you know, positioning yourself. And you see this with even in the news as you watch the politicians back and forth and who's getting ahead and stuff like that. That's the tactics that are at play in the current political system. But Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that his kingdom is different, that his kingdom is for those that are on the outside who have no hope of getting in to this current system. You think about tax collectors, people like Matthew, and sinners. They were outside the system. They had no hope of getting in the system, yet Jesus says, you're welcome in my system. And in my system, it is the down and those that are that just desire to see God. You're going to be the ones who reap the reward. And that he teaches them through the Lord's Prayer that we are, this is a different type of kingdom, that you're not just going to be a citizen of this kingdom, but you're part of the family. And that there's nobody in the kingdom that is not related directly to God, and that you're all family. And so this is way better than anything the disciples could have imagined. They were hoping for a position in the administration, and Jesus says, you're part of the family. And even up to the moment when Christ has died on the cross and rose from the grave, we looked at what we saw in Matthew and the other Gospels as the great commissioning, that they're still asking the question, when are you going to start your kingdom? When, now? I mean, and certainly they thought when Christ rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, this would be an ideal time for you to do this. And Jesus tells them that it's not yet. It's not going to happen yet. In fact, he tells them that as they're looking at the temple, that that temple that you see is going to be torn down. Now, in their mind, certainly they would have envisioned that that temple would play a key role in the kingdom, and yet Jesus says that temple is going to be thrown down. So they know going into this thing that the kingdom isn't coming until that temple is torn down. So at least they have that sense in mind. But the commissioning is Jesus tells them that they are supposed to spread the good news of the kingdom. And he says this gospel of the kingdom is to be preached in the whole world. And so that was their mandate to go out, is to let people know this world is temporary and the prophecies of Daniel are true and there's a kingdom coming that is going to be established and you can be a citizen of that kingdom. And the way that you gain entrance to that kingdom is by repenting, by turning your back on this world system, and by being baptized into Christ and identifying with him. And so this is the mandate that these disciples have received. And so today we're going to look at the part where they are baptized by the Holy Spirit. So about 40 days after his crucifixion and resurrection, Christ gave his disciples their final instructions, and then he was raptured bodily from the earth into the clouds and ultimately into heaven. They leave the Mount of Olives and then return to the upper room. And Acts chapter 1, verse 13 says this, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren." So just as a side note, this is Jason's speculation on this. My speculation is that this upper room that they were in was likely the same upper room that they had spent the Lord's Supper at. That's my suspicion. And I also believe that that upper room probably was owned by the family of John Mark. And the reason why, again, Jason's speculation, the reason why I say that is that when you read the Gospel of Mark, Mark is the only one that includes this very unusual story about a young man showing up in the garden who runs away and is not fully dressed. None of the other Gospels include that. My suspicion is that the reason why John Mark is aware of that story because that was John Mark. And we know that John Mark's uncle was Barnabas, a very wealthy man. So perhaps, and remember the fact that John Mark turned back, he had difficulty with the hardness of the trip with Paul. So my suspicion is, again, speculation on my part, that John Mark comes from a wealthy family. And being a wealthy family, they would have perhaps had that property. And so I don't know what that adds to the story other than I believe there was a connection there. So do with it whatever you want. But I think it is interesting that John Mark is the only one who includes that little snippet in the Gospels. And my suspicion is the reason why he includes it is because it was a firsthand experience. According to Luke's account, in addition to the disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and the other women that followed Jesus along with Jesus' brothers were there. And in verse 15, we find out that the total number was a lot more than that. Verse 15 says this, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the numbers of names together were about 120, right? So it wasn't just the 12 disciples. They replaced Judas. It wasn't just them, but they had about 120 people. And Acts 2 begins, and the Holy Spirit comes, and everything changes. Verse 1 says this, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Once filled with the Holy Spirit, the followers of Jesus began to speak. They were compelled to speak. And they're speaking in foreign tongues. It just so happens that Jerusalem is filled with people who also speak in foreign tongues. In fact, the passage lists out all the various people as they have. Jews have come from all over the empire. And recently we had Michael Jeremy, I think that's how do you say his name? And he was talking about the connection to Jews from Persia or Iran being there and stuff like that. So the all of these people, and you think about this, these are people whose native tongue is now another language, but they're in Jerusalem because observing the Passover and observing the Pentecost is important to these people. The Bible refers to these people that are there as devout. These are not pagans. These are people who have respect and fear for God as it's been revealed to them enough to travel a long ways. You think about just in the story of Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. Guy's coming from Africa to get there. These people are traveling. So this is clearly an important event for them. And this is the audience, an audience of people whose native tongue is not the same necessarily as the local community. And it just happens that these individuals in the upper room are given the ability to communicate in these foreign tongues. And as I mentioned, the men that were there in the city, they were devout. They were devoted to obeying the law of Moses that he had received from God. In fact, the day of Pentecost occurs, according to Jewish calendar, occurs on the same day that the revelation of God's law came down from the mountain and was delivered by Moses to the children of Israel. One thing that I enjoy, for those of you who are looking for something extra in your Bible study, I enjoy looking at a Jewish calendars. There's a Shabbat.org or something like that. That has a Jewish calendar, and you'll see on there, oftentimes you look on the day, and it'll tell you what historical, biblical, you know, event took place on that day. And it's often very interesting, the correlation between it. And so, according to the Jewish calendar, Pentecost, that day was the day that Moses came down and delivered the truth of God. The law was given to the people from the mount. And now here you have, on the day of Pentecost, Peter is going to come down from the temple mount and reveal the new truth of Jesus Christ fulfilling the law. And so Peter is going to announce that Jesus, the anointed one of God, had been rejected by his own people, and that the religious leaders of this people had orchestrated the death of the Christ. But God had raised Jesus from the grave. Verse 36 says this, and this is Acts 2:36. This is Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So Peter's call to these people is this: repent. And we've talked about for weeks the importance of having a willful desire to turn from sin, that is a requirement for salvation. That in order for you to become a citizen of the eternal kingdom, you have to desire to flee this temporary kingdom. Though I was thinking of, as I was putting this lesson together, those of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress, and that is really how that whole story, he lays it out. He talks about the fact that they're in this city that is condemned to be judged, and most of the people in that city are unaware that they are under judgment. And the whole story of Pilgrim's Progress is progressing towards the celestial city. So in order to be saved, Peter says you have to repent. That was the message of John the Baptizer. Repent, turn from your sin, reject this world, and accept the reality of the coming kingdom. And this is why I really believe it's important in terms of how we present the gospel to our children and to our young people, that it has to include an understanding not just of the fact that there is a bad place with fire, but an understanding that you are a sinner and that you need to turn from that, that you don't want that, and that if you make salvation something as simple as saying the magic words, that you strip it of this idea that you have to reject what you are following, that you can't have dual citizenship, right? It's one or the other. And you have to turn your back on this temporary world and its system. That doesn't mean that you have to make the gospel complicated, but it does mean that there does have to be an understanding that I am a sinner, and I am destined, like this political system, this whole world system, I'm destined for judgment if I don't do something. And the Holy Spirit works in the heart of that individual to prick them, just like these men. And the proper response is, I accept what you're saying is true. What do I do about it? And so you can see the Holy Spirit working in this. So this is why it is imperative that we accept the truth of God's holiness. The second thing that Peter calls on them to do is to publicly identify themselves as belonging to Jesus through baptism in his name. Verse 39 says this, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." You are in great jeopardy. You're in trouble. And he's telling devout people, people who have a fear of God, that you just killed your Messiah and you're in trouble. And they are responding to this by faith and saying, "Okay, oh, we accept what you're saying is true and we're in jeopardy." It is interesting that Peter in his message, what he does is he goes back and he uses the Psalm of David, David's prophesying about the Messiah, to show evidence that that the Messiah was going to suffer and die. And he uses that as the evidence to justify that Jesus was actually who he said he was. Verse 41 says this, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them," unto the 120, "about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers." When Peter and his disciple and the other disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately become energized to be witnesses. We talked about this in the last couple weeks. At the George Floyd trial, those of you familiar, George Floyd was killed as he was being arrested. And at his trial, they brought in all those people that had observed his death. So the underlying facts of what happened with Mr. Floyd was not in dispute. They were calling in people for their perspective, from their vantage point. What did you see? What did you experience? And they had all different kinds of people. You had, an EMT. So as a nurse, she's going to give her perspective. This is what I saw. You see this a little bit in the Gospels, right? Each Gospel is giving, they're telling the same essential story, but they're giving a different perspective. They're highlighting things that other writers are not highlighting. They're emphasizing things differently. And they are bringing in these witnesses. In fact, they brought in all these different witnesses. They had a martial arts expert who happened to be a witness. They had a young girl and her perspective, and they brought her in a witness. And each one of them is giving witness or giving testimony to what they had seen and what they heard. And it's my contention that this is that when Paul writes later in the New Testament, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. That the gospel is personal. It's your gospel. It's not in the same way that the world would say my truth, because the underlying facts are the same. Jesus Christ was perfect. He was the sinless Lamb of God. He died on the cross. But your gospel, what Christ has done for you, that is a unique story that uniquely gives glory to God. So when Jesus, for instance, heals the maniac of Gadarenes, a man who's out of his mind, possessed by evil spirits, and Christ sends him out to be a witness to him, whose story is he telling? He's telling his story. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Right? So it is our gospel. We are witnesses, and this is not something that can be outsourced. Certainly we support missions and those type of things, but individually we personally have a responsibility to share our witness, our testimony. And that your testimony, your witness of what Christ has done for you in the past and what he's doing for you now and what you have observed, that testimony uniquely brings glory to God in a way that someone else's testimony doesn't. That it's a special, and I use this as an illustration. Those of you who have seen that guy from New Zealand, I'm always impressed by him. I think his name is Nick something. No arms, no legs. His gospel is different. The crux of it is the same. It's Jesus. But he uniquely reveals the glory of God because it's his gospel, and he's sharing what Christ has done in and through him. And he glorifies God uniquely in a way that others can't tell that same story. And that your story, whatever it is, it may be as simple as once I was blind, but now I see, that it's critical that we each have a responsibility to share that witness. And I talked about this last week about how during the O.J. Simpson trial that the physical evidence against Mr. Simpson was very compelling. Unfortunately, the key witness in that situation was Mr. Furman, who impeached himself. He was not a credible witness, right? He was caught lying. And so his lying or not lying had nothing to do with the underlying evidence, but it does throw out his testimony. And that's one of the reasons why, as believers, we have to be careful about our testimony, because we can impeach ourselves as witnesses. You're telling people that Christ can change their life, but you're living like the world. What are you offering them? And so we have a responsibility as witnesses to be good witnesses, to be credible witnesses, that we are living in a way that doesn't undermine the truth of the gospel. And so Jesus had foretold this about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is present in the life of the believer, he not only is transforming that person into the image of the Son of God, and we talk about this, we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and how if you're a believer and the Holy Spirit has moved into your heart and life, that there is a natural process of transformation that will take place. In the same way that in our home, when we move into whatever home that will be, because my wife is present, that home will be transformed, right? There will be floral pictures that would not be up if it was just me, right? Because that's what she does. She's a homemaker. She is going to create a wonderful environment. So and she does so every time she's present, unless somebody is prohibiting her from doing that, because that's her natural desire. When the Holy Spirit indwells me, unless he's prohibited from doing it, his natural desire is to produce fruit that looks like Christ. He starts clearing out things that don't belong and making room and do all kinds of renovations. That is the natural course of things. And so if you as a believer are not seeing that happen in your life, something is wrong. Either the Holy Spirit is not present, or he is being prohibited from working, one or the other. But tonight, what I want to focus on is not that part of the sanctification part, but the fact that when the Holy Spirit is present in my life as a believer, he is energized to want to share the good news, the gospel, with others. That the first thing that happened when the Holy Spirit comes into that they had a compulsion to want to share the good news with those around them. This is a compulsion that goes outside of their normal human character. We saw this with Peter. We know what Peter looks like in his own effort. Right? That's his own effort is to be scared of what people think of him, to be ashamed of Christ, to distance himself from Christ, right? To act like he has no connection with Christ. Right? That is Peter at his best effort on his own. The Peter that stands up on the Temple Mount is a Peter that is energized by the Holy Spirit. And suddenly he doesn't care about whether or not he's even in the picture. He's there to proclaim the good news of Christ. And that is the natural response when the Holy Spirit is present, that there is a natural desire by the Holy Spirit to proclaim Christ. And if that is not present, if that desire is not present in the life of the believer, then either the Holy Spirit is not present there, or the Holy Spirit's being stifled, something's wrong. So the Holy Spirit is not only transforming me from the inside out, but he's energizing me to be available as a witness, as a mouthpiece for him. In John chapter 16, Jesus describes the work of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 4, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, you sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin." He's going to confront sinners. Number two, of righteousness, God is holy. And number three, of judgment, a holy God is going to judge sinners. That's the three things that the Holy Spirit is going to do. Verse 9 says this, "Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more." Verse 11, "Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And so Peter, when he stands up on the Sermon on the Mount, he includes all these elements. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He was the Holy One of God, right? Righteous. You killed him. Yeah, you are a sinner. You have rejected him. Even though you're a devout person, you are culpable because you didn't accept him. You rejected him. And the kingdom is coming. The stone from heaven is coming. And so the Holy Spirit then takes that message, his message, and it pricks their heart. And their response, not because Peter is such a great orator, their response is, "Oh man, we're in trouble." And that is the proper response, because that now puts you in a position to repent. And Peter tells them, what is the answer to this problem that you have? Repent. In fact, if you're sharing the gospel and we haven't got to that place, right? If we haven't got to the place where the response is, "What do I do about this?" then we haven't properly shared the gospel. That until you recognize that you have a problem, and that problem is that your future is quite in jeopardy, that you're not in a position to receive the good news. And so that's really critical that we understand that the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon at Pentecost, Peter is laying out each of these elements. As believers, we have received the promise of the Holy Spirit. When we share God's word, when we share our witness to the work that the Holy Spirit has done in our lives, he uses that prophetic word to convict people of their sin. Just like we said with Peter, he's challenging devout men to listen. You have sinned by rejecting God's Messiah. And Peter contrasts their behavior with the righteousness of Christ. Then he warns them that they would face the judgment of God, right? They're expecting the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. And when that kingdom comes, keep in mind, remember the three things that they were told that there was a baptism. There's a baptism of repentance, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of fire. Guess what the baptism of fire is? God's coming back. There is judgment coming, right? And the certainty of that should convict men that I need to do something about this. Their response revealed that they were under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. What should we do? Peter's response is to repent, turn from your sin, and instead identify with Christ. The Holy Spirit chooses to do his convicting work by using the voices of the witnesses. If you belong to Christ and have the Holy Spirit desires to use you as a witness to those that you come in contact with. This is a natural process. If you and I, this is not about personality. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He is interested in lifting up Christ. That's what he's interested in. If you and I as a believer do not have the desire to see souls won to Christ, something is wrong. Right? Something's wrong. Because if the Holy Spirit's present, that's what he does. In the same way that if Laura's in the house, pictures are going up, decorating's happening, right? And if it's not happening, something's wrong, right? Something's wrong. It was not Peter's great oratory that won 3,000 souls that day. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Peter and the other disciples were just willing witnesses. If a believer is willing to be used and yielded to the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit will use that person. So I want to offer some practical advice about this. Number one, impurity in my life will stifle the Holy Spirit's ability to convict others of their sin. If I have impurity in my life, if I tolerate sin in my life, that will stifle the Holy Spirit's ability to use me as a witness to convict others of sin. And I'm going to know it, right? I know that I'm not where I'm supposed to be, so I'm going to be reluctant to confront sin. I'm going to be reluctant to point out, hey, God's holy, because I'm indicting myself. I'm impeaching myself as a witness. Number two, open sin in my life will quench the Holy Spirit's ability to persuade men of God's holiness. How can you persuade others that God is a holy God when he dwells in you and yet you tolerate an unholy environment for him? Paul talks about this, that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And so if you are tolerating open sin in your life, it quenches the Holy Spirit's ability to convince others of the importance of God's righteousness, because clearly you are not a good witness. Loving the world will impede the Holy Spirit's ability to persuade others of the coming judgment. I really believe this is one area that God has really been working on me on this issue, that when Christ is asked about the golden rule, what's the greatest commandment? Typically, when we respond to people respond to that, if you ask them, an unsaved person or anybody, what is the golden rule? They will say, I should treat my fellow man as good as I want to be treated, something to that effect. But when Christ gives the golden rule, he says, this is the first commandment. You should love God with all your heart, soul, might. That's number one. You can't have number two if number one is not in place. And we are doing a disservice if we don't emphasize that in our own lives, that the most important thing in my life is to love God. And when we talk about love, it's not just a feeling about God. It is a value system that God is number one. He has the highest value. And one of the reasons why I believe, this is just a side note, one of the reasons why I believe that Christians struggle with social sins. I was watching a video recently about somebody, and they were addressing the issue about a Christian being a homosexual. And they're trying really hard to say nice things and offer acceptance and stuff like that, because after all, isn't that loving? Right? We live in a world where love is love. No, love is not love. There is a priority to it. And the love of God says, I love what he values. And God hates sin. And I am not loving God if I'm embracing the sin of those around me. In fact, I'm stifling the exact thing that the Holy Spirit wants to do. The Holy Spirit wants to convict them of sin. It wants to convict them that God is holy and righteous, and they're in trouble. But because I'm loving, right, I'm making them feel comfortable in their sin. And when I'm doing that, I'm demonstrating I really don't love God. That's my problem. I don't love God. I don't value him. The example that I would have is this, is that if I'm trying to have a relationship with you, but you have a problem with my wife, you think she's terrible or something like that, and so in order to make you feel comfortable, I keep her out of the conversation, or worse, I join in saying, yeah, she is really terrible. What am I doing? I may demonstrate that I like you, but I certainly don't love her. And so if you as a believer are tolerating relationships where you're stifling God, he's not allowed into the conversation, or we try to excuse him, well, yeah, I've got to understand, he really loves people, even though he has these standards and stuff like that, that you are demonstrating that you love people and not God. that the golden rule, the golden command that Christ gave, love God first, value him first, what he loves, I love, and everything else gets its value from there. And so we live in a society that's all about validating and accepting everybody around. That's how you show love, and that is not how you show love. I show love when I put God in his place, and then everything else falls from there. Loving the world will impede the Holy Spirit's ability to persuade others of the coming judgment, right? If I'm tolerating you, if I'm embracing your sin, if I'm accepting you in your current condition and not allowing the Holy Spirit to use me to be a convicting testimony, then I really don't love you. I love myself. I want you to think nice things about me, and I certainly don't love God, because I'm now leaving you in a position where you're still in jeopardy to the judgment of God. Number four, Peter begins his message by introducing Jesus into the conversation. Right? The Sermon on the Mount is all about who Jesus is and what he did. The best way to give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to do his work is to introduce Jesus into the conversation. Introduce him, and we were talking about this at lunch today. If I wanted you to get to know my wife, and yet we're sitting at the lunch table and talking, and I never introduce her, I ignore her the whole time. There's no way that she's going to be a part of the conversation. I've treated her like she's not even there. That the best way to be a witness is to introduce Jesus into the conversation. And there's several ways that you can do that. One of them, and I've talked about this before, all the time we come across people who share their burdens and concerns with us. I was in the grocery store this week, and a woman came around the corner, and I think I was the only one in Walmart that did not have a mask on. And she stopped me, and she says, "Where's your mask?" And I told her, I said, "Well, I've been vaccinated, and so it's not necessary." And she started to go into her concerns. She is very scared about COVID. Now, she's already had COVID, and she recovered. She's also been vaccinated, and she watches a TV preacher who gives her some homeopathic advice, but she's still living in fear. And I told her, I said, "You know, God has not given us the spirit of fear, that we should be wise, but he hasn't given us the spirit of fear." And so I asked her, I said, "Would you mind if I prayed with you?" And prayer is an excellent way to introduce God into the conversation, right? That conversation could have gone into a political direction. It could have gone into conversations about the validity of vaccines or all that kind of stuff. But now you've introduced God into it. And so they're standing in Walmart, surrounded by a bunch of other people, stood there, and I prayed with her that God would help her to overcome her fear, that she would have wisdom, and that she would know God's love. And you use the power of prayer to address the issues that come up. You introduce God into the conversation. And I will say this, just as a side note, this is one area that God has convicted me about. We do way too much talking about prayer and not just praying. We have a lot of people who say, "If you think of it, would you pray for that?" Just stop and do it right now. You don't need an appointment. Just do it. Act like you believe that you have access to the throne of God and just do it. That we talk about it as if it's, I'll get it on my schedule. Just do it. You have a direct line to God. Let's do it. This week, I went to the doctor, and I try to go every 3 or 4 years. And this doctor, by the way, Dave Walland, he reminded me so much of you. I was telling my wife, I said, this guy was a stunt double for Dave Walland. I went into his office, and he starts doing the usual, head-to-toe kind of questions. And then he stops, and he says, "You know what?" He goes, "I find this, that people don't realize that your spiritual well-being can often contribute to your physical well-being. For me to help you as a doctor, would you mind sharing with me what your relationship with God is like?" Fantastic! Here's a guy who could easily just made this a perfunctory conversation about, my plumbing. And instead, he's introducing Jesus into the conversation. I just as a side note, I do this in my store. So whenever people come in to my store, we're having conversations about your sleeping habits. So how do you introduce conversations about your sleeping habits and introduce Jesus into the conversation? And so the way that I choose to do it is generally I ask people how they sleep, and I tell them, you know, if you sleep on your stomach, it's very important to have good support because God did not intend your back to bend backwards. And that's a simple, all I'm trying to do is just introduce them into the conversation. And now that you've introduced them into the conversation, sometimes he starts making the conversation go in directions that you couldn't imagine. Over the last 7 years since we've had our store, I have prayed with many, many people. I have had people who are in all kinds of states of transition, people whose marriages are falling apart, people that are getting kicked out of their homes because they're on drugs and they burned all the bridges with their family, people that are in abusive situations, women that are in, you know, transition from really bad relationships. And because you introduced Jesus into the conversation, now you have an opportunity to let him start talking and doing stuff. And so just as a practical matter, the best way that you can see the Holy Spirit work is if you introduce him into the conversation. Just like if you had Pastor Slagle standing there, you wouldn't leave him alone. You'd say, oh, by the way, this is my pastor. Introduce him into the conversation. Find a way that's comfortable for you, but that gets them to talk, you know, so that they know that Jesus is important to you. He's an important part of your life. Just as a side note, and this is confession time, for many, many years, I have not had a wedding ring on. This is not because I don't believe in marriage. I have just lost too many wedding rings, and we can no longer afford my problem. And so I have just made it purposeful that if you know me, you know that I'm married. That is part of my natural conversation. There's nobody that I talk to that I don't bring up Laura in passing. My wife Laura, she's a part of my conversation all the time. And that we should be just as deliberate about talking about what God's doing in our life, naturally. And letting that go wherever it might go. There are people who really are looking for somebody who has the answers, and you have the answers, and you know somebody who has the answers. Imagine, you know, I always think about this, back in the day when President George W. Bush had his two daughters, and you just imagine if they're traveling around and somebody had a problem, they actually have a connection that might be able to solve that in a way that others wouldn't. My dad happens to be president of the United States. Well, that would be helpful information. But oftentimes, we come across people with they're expressing their difficulties or their concern. I'm worried about my mom who has cancer. I'm worried about my dad who's out of a job. I'm worried about my son who's run away. Whatever the worry is, they talk about it. And we act like we don't know somebody who could do something about it. And say, you know what? Would you mind if I talked to God about that for you? And now there's your in. Now you have the opportunity to come back to them and say, hey, I've been praying about your situation. What's going on? And do you pray? You know, what's your relationship with God like? Give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to be a part of the conversation. The takeaways that I have is this. I am prepared through prayer and Bible reading to be a vessel for the Holy Spirit's use. When the disciples are in the upper room, they were spending their time in prayer and Bible reading and study. They were preparing themselves for when the Holy Spirit came and moved them. And that we have a responsibility as a witness to create a home environment that the Holy Spirit feels comfortable. I've talked about this a lot over the years. I have a tremendous allergy to cats. Don't like them. And cats are aware of this. They know when I come into the room, they see me. And they see me as a conquest. They want to win me over. And it's a battle. In fact, we were just over at the Potter's house the other night. I was picking up Joshua after the youth activity. I did not know they had a cat. And I'm sitting there talking to Pastor Micah. And all of a sudden, around the corner, this cat's peeking his head out. And he's looking at me. I know what he's thinking. And he starts slowly creeping down the stairs. Who does he want to come to? Not Joshua. Joshua would love to pet him. He wants to come to me because he knows that I have no interest in him. If I'm around a cat, it messes me up. It debilitates me. It puts me off my game. When I have a house and a home that tolerates sin, that tolerates things of this world in it, I'm creating an environment for the Holy Spirit to live in that makes him uncomfortable. And I'm not valuing him. I'm telling him that my needs are more important than his needs. If you love God, you're going to want to have a heart environment that he feels comfortable in. So the issue is not whether or not you can do something or not do something and what your Christian liberty is what can you do to make him feel comfortable? Because when he feels comfortable, when he's emboldened, when he has a vessel that is willing to be used, man, things happen. 3,000 people come to the Christ. Lives are transformed because that's what, not because of Peter, but because that's what the Holy Spirit does when he's at work. Big things happen, changes happen, both internally and externally. I need to purposely introduce Jesus into my daily conversations. If I'm not seeing the Holy Spirit working in my life to reach lost souls, something is wrong. Matthew chapter 10 says this, verse 32, "Whoso therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." The reason why Peter got into trouble, and you think about that night, it was interesting, is that Peter in his flesh was so certain that he could stand up for Jesus. Everybody else will deny you, not me. And Jesus tells him, before the night's over, you're going to deny me three times. Because that's Peter in his own power, in his own efforts. There's nothing special about Peter that made him fall. Any of us, in our own power, in our own efforts, would fall. It's not because Peter wasn't sincere enough. He didn't mean it, you know, if he really was, none of that. That without Christ, we can do nothing. If we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, say, I'm just a vessel, and I'm willing to be used however you are, and to the best of my ability, I'm going to introduce you into the conversation, and however that goes, that's up to you. That he will. He desires that. He is so energized to see lost people get saved so that Christ can get the glory. We talked about this a couple weeks ago about how Christ died on the cross. He paid for those souls. He's entitled to them. He's entitled to them. And who am I to stand in the way of that? In fact, I should be celebrating it. I should desire it. And if I don't desire it, then something's wrong. There's a problem. And so if I do desire it, then he's going to use me. And I always think this is that that doesn't mean that everybody is the person you're supposed to talk to. But you should be available for that. I think it's interesting when you look at the fact that out of all the apostles, all the evangelists, everything going on, it's Philip that gets chosen to go to the Ethiopian eunuch. That was not a convenient thing. It was like he's taking him out. But he knew that Philip's gospel was exactly what the Ethiopian eunuch needed to have. And God will do that. He'll put you in exactly the right person that you need to be talking to. Exactly the right person. But if you don't open your mouth and bring him into the conversation, then it's a lost opportunity. And so if we value Christ, we will value souls. And if we value souls, we'll want to create a home environment where the Holy Spirit feels the freedom to speak the words of truth, to allow us to give our testimony, our gospel, that is a credible gospel, and he'll do the work. He'll prick hearts, and he'll cause people to say, how do I fix this problem? And he'll do it. So anyway, so that's my challenge tonight, is that the work of the Holy Spirit is not just transforming me with the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, is also using me, energizing me, to be a witness. And that I want to do everything I can not to undermine that effort. I want to make sure he feels at home, and I want to make sure that I'm a vessel that's available to use however he wants to use. I'm going to introduce him into the conversation and let him do the work. It's not Peter, it's just the Holy Spirit, but I have to be available. So anyways, hopefully that's a challenge for us tonight. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to be challenged tonight, that the work of the Holy Spirit is evangelizing, that it is each one of us being available as vessels, the temple of the Holy Spirit, that we should be making sure the Holy Spirit feels welcome in our home, that anything that's within my heart that is prohibiting him or inhibiting him from demonstrating his power, I need to be willing to give that up. And that I make myself available by introducing you to the conversation so that you can do the work. And if we do that, we'll see people affected, lives changed, and souls won for the kingdom. We ask that each one of us will have that desire. In Christ's name, amen.